Let's bow our heads for some prayer. Father, we are thankful that we are able to be here to worship you, to hear from your word, and we do pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We're thankful for your word, your revelation to us. As a result, you've brought us to yourself through faith in the gospel. And so we give you praise this morning. We want you to be lifted up. And Father, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may this be the day of their salvation. May you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously you know the title of the message is True Worship. It's right on the screen. What do you think of when someone says, we are going to worship? If someone invites you to a worship service, what would you anticipate? Music? Praise? Moreover, how would you even define worship? What does it mean when I say I worship my wife? Even more so when I say I worship the ground upon which my wife walks. What does that mean? Or parents who worship their children? How about fans that worship Taylor Swift or Jalen Hurts or Bryce Harper or other idols? You might say worship can be more easily experienced than it is to try to describe it. I'm going to take a few minutes before we get into the text. I'm going to add some definition to this word worship. The Old Testament Hebrew word, shakah, the Greek word in the New Testament, proskunao, mean the same thing, to honor, show respect, adoration, devotion to. Actually, they literally mean to put your face down, to bow down before someone or something that is of higher value than you. To worship something is to prize it above everything else. To honor it is something of highest importance, and then to act accordingly. What defines biblical worship? Well, you might think of the first commandment in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. One of the commentators I was reading said, worship is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. I like that definition. Psalm 45, the psalmist says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. David himself in Psalm 23 said, my cup overflows. Worship is the occupation of the heart, not of its needs or even of its blessings, but the worship, occupation of the heart with God himself. Worship is humbly bowing in the presence of a holy God for who he is. It's often pronounced worth-ship, for it consists of ascribing worth to the one who is worthy. Many things can arise in the life of a believer that can actually tend to draw our hearts away from God as our supreme object of affection. Material things, accumulation of wealth, spending money, sports, golf, yes, even football, I hate to say. Endless hobbies, seeking glory from men, seeking fame, power, promotions at work, even just self. All of these things can be worshipped. Romans 1:25 speaks of this when Paul writes, in speaking to the condition of fallen man, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And as we might remember a year ago in our studies of the letters of John, 1 John 5. That letter ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. False worship is worship of false gods. I might add, ignorant worship is worship that is void of the knowledge of the true and living God. It's based upon superstition, traditions, imaginations of man, not on a revelation from God. And the lack of divine revelation from God can lead to a false worship of the true God. Jesus said we're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Another aspect, when confronted by the devil, when Jesus was tempted, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Jesus therefore links worship with serving the one we worship. As Christians, Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, giving our lives to serving Christ is an act of spiritual worship. In the Old Testament, prominence was given to the gathering of God's people to worship. There's actually seven feasts that God gave in the Old Testament: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were given by God so that God's people would periodically assemble themselves together to acknowledge God and remember him as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and to worship before Jehovah and to rejoice before him. Jesus similarly institutes the Lord's Supper. What's the purpose? In his own words, he said, do this in remembrance of me. We see this fulfilled in Acts, where it states on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. What's the implication? It seems clear the early church, you know, believers would gather on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, to break bread together in remembrance of Jesus, and also to celebrate and express their unity in Christ, as well as their fellowship together in the bonds of Christian love. On the first day of the week at such gatherings of the Lord's people, every believer should seek to be present, taking to heart that exhortation in Hebrews 10, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord. This teaches us the importance of being present on Sunday mornings. Shouldn't this be a priority in every believer's life? Corporate worship, the gathering of the church to worship. When we speak of worship, it includes all the things that we do on a Sunday morning. Sing, pray, have scripture reading, preaching from the word, maybe giving testimony, observing the sacraments, giving offerings. All of these things are part of worship, giving preeminence to our God. So what's the result of true worship? God is glorified. Believers are blessed. The assembled church is edified. And yes, unbelievers may come to faith in Christ. It's not uncommon during a Sunday morning worship service, as God's people have assembled together, there might be people here who have not yet put their faith in Christ. And they see what God has done in the lives of believers. They see lives devoted to God. They hear the gospel coming from our mouths. And they see the impact of our worship and our focus on eternal things. You know, it's at times like this that Jesus is lifted up. And what happens? He draws his people to himself. So having said all this, doesn't it not highlight the value for each of us to be together on a Sunday morning? Now, considering that we are on the advent of Christmas, it seemed appropriate that we would turn our attention to a traditional Christmas narrative that at its core has worship, hence Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles because that's not going to be on the screen, and I want you to follow along as we look at these first 12 verses. The points this morning in the message are: true worship is for the wise and begins with divine revelation. False worship is a result of disobedience to divine revelation. True worship is intentional. It's accompanied by great joy. It's conditioned upon seeing God, and it's a presentation of our gifts to God. The big idea? True worshipers, in obedience to divine revelation, are led to humble adoration and great joy in the presence of God. I'll read that one more time. True worshipers, in obedience to divine revelation, are led to humble adoration and great joy in the presence of God. So let's start in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and note that expression, after, the question is, how long after Jesus was born did this take place? And if we compare the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 2, I think it would suggest the wise men arrived at some point up to 2 years after his birth. Why else would Herod have killed all the male childs 2 years and under? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the Herod mentioned here is known in history as Herod the Great. His family was nominally Jewish. They were actually Edomites, descendants of Esau. And the Romans had appointed his grandfather and his father as rulers over different parts of Israel in the years before. And in 37 BC, of all people, Mark Antony of the triumvirate in Rome, appointed Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod greatly increased the splendor of Jerusalem. He actually erected the temple where, in Jesus' day, they worshiped when we were in Israel earlier this year on the Temple Mount. We understood Herod is the one who built the original temple there and the surrounding walls. He did a lot for the city of Jerusalem, but at this point in his life, he had become old and paranoid, so much so that he had his wife and three of his sons executed out of a fear of a plot they had against him. And of course, how cruel would it have been to kill all these babies in Bethlehem? At this point, the scripture says, behold, which means take a look here, get your attention on it. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Wise men, it's derived from a Persian word, magos. In the plural, we get magi. It means great, powerful men. We aren't told here how many magi came. They weren't kings, but they were counselors to kings. These were men who are well-versed in astronomy, astrology, history, mathematics. Some were enchanters. Some were famous for their ability to interpret dreams. You know, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar called all these wise men, these magi, to come in and help him interpret the dreams. They couldn't. Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were all called magi because Daniel, of course, interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so while some of these kind of wise men were noble and wealthy, some were also charlatans and scoundrels. These wise men who came from the east, literally meaning from the rising of the sun, who came to see Jesus, were of a different sort. First of all, there's a long journey. They likely traveled with quite an entourage because they would have been quite wealthy. But also, it would seem that they would have been strongly influenced by Judaism. Remember the history of the Jewish exile in Babylon, and quite possibly they were quite well familiar with Daniel's prophecy because they were written while Daniel was in Babylon. And at that time, there was generally a great expectation of a Messiah or a great man from Judea. Not long after Jesus was born, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at some time for a man coming from Judea to rule the world." These magi, in some way, had been made aware of this divine birth and had come to seek the King of the Jews. And thinking that the King of the Jews would certainly be born in a palace, why wouldn't they come to Jerusalem seeking him? That was the capital of Jerusalem. Notice that for the Magi to even ask this question about the kings of the Jews, it clearly indicates they had some kind of divine revelation from some source. We simply don't know what that source might be, but they certainly wouldn't have come to know this on their own. There are a number of prophecies that allude to Messiah as king, and considering that Daniel was captive in Babylon, he wrote these prophecies while there. It's certainly possible they had access to these prophecies that include some predictions of a great king, such as written in Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man," referring to the Messiah. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, who would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," clearly indicating he would be the king of that kingdom, "that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." These magi might have been quite familiar with these prophecies. However, even Daniel's prophecies say nothing about his star. For the scripture here, again in Matthew chapter verse 2, says, "For we saw his star when it rose." They're saying why they're coming. They saw the star. This is what has brought us to Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? John Piper is reading about this. He talks about God's power and all the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And he says, you know, the Gospel of Luke speaks of God influencing the entire Roman Empire so that the census comes at the exact time to get a virgin to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of her delivery. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of God influencing the stars in the sky somehow to get foreign magi to Bethlehem so they can worship him. Isn't God's sovereignty just fascinating? They say, "We saw his star when it rose." How'd they identify the star? They call it his star. This is subject to much speculation. The point of the star guiding the magi, some way God was exerting supernatural power to bring about the results that he desires here. In this case, to bring Gentile magi to come and worship his son. The Bible does not definitely tell us about his star. But there is one passage worth noting, and I thought I'd include it in sharing with you this morning. It comes from one of the four messianic prophecies from Balaam. Balaam was, in the book of Numbers, he was a wicked non-Israelite prophet. I don't know whether the Magi would even have a copy of the scriptures, but listen to what's written here as he prophesies. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Balaam reluctantly was forced by God to prophesy of the coming of the Jewish Messiah, and he related that to a star and a scepter. I mean, obviously, he couldn't have been talking about a literal star because he describes it as coming forth from Jacob. He goes on to state that the star and the scepter are essentially one and the same. The term scepter is a symbol of royalty. The star coming out of Jacob would be the king himself. It is fascinating to note Balaam's occupation was that of astrology. And even more significant, he came from the city of Pethor, a city on the banks of the Euphrates in Babylonia. It's therefore possible that the Magi were exposed to his prophecies. It's intriguing to think, but who knows? Most modern Christians probably take it as a special supernatural light that guided the wise men from Persia to Jerusalem. Even if that were correct, how does it explain why they followed this star at all? Somehow there had to be a connection between this star and their thought of the coming of the king of the Jews. How would they know to follow it unless they had been given some specific revelation from God? For they add, "And we have come to worship him." There's that word, worship. They'd come to literally bow down in adoration and reverence to the King of the Jews. How is it that these Gentiles recognize Jesus and his own people refuse to accept him? This word, worship, represents a very common term in the New Eastern part of the world, the Near East, that talked about adoration, reverence, respect. It carries the idea of profound awe and respect. One cannot miss this striking contrast that the Gentile wise men adore him as King of the Jews, and the King of the Jews, Herod, attempts to murder him. This brings us to false worship, a result of disobedience to divine revelation. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It means he was deeply agitated, disturbed. It's like the word is like the water that boils, and you know how it just rumbles and shakes back and forth. Can you imagine Herod's reaction? He hears about this entourage of these magi who are in Jerusalem asking people, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And then when they tell him, these magi were led here by a star, and they refer to it as his star, the King of the Jews' star. Imagine his reaction to think that this King of the Jews as his own star. Just the thought of a rival king for Herod would have been sufficient information to give him quite a fright. You could almost picture him shaking in his boots, which is what that word literally means. But it adds all Jerusalem with them. Notice the word all. It's probably a bit of hyperbole, but it's speaking to the majority of the people living in Jerusalem, the holy city. Why would this trouble everyone? Maybe because they weren't living holy lives, and the King of the Jews is supposed to come. Maybe the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, saw this as a great threat to who they were, their privileges, their religion. So what does Herod do? In verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, these were the temple hierarchy, mostly Sadducees, plural, so it means all of the ruling priests, they were likely leaders of the Sanhedrin, and the scribes who were the scholars, those who were skilled in Jewish law and theology, he gets them all together. Imagine how honored they all felt. I don't know how often they were asked to come to see King Herod, but they're all invited in. I'm sure they were excited that he was seeking their spiritual advice. This is a big deal. And it says he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The inquire here means he's asking questions. And the tense here, the verb tense, is the idea he's asking them over and over again. Where is this Christ to be born? Where is he to be born? Messiah is the word actually translated Christ. And when we put together the idea of where is he born, the King of the Jews, and Christ, obviously they're one and the same. Herod himself did not know, and apparently the Magi didn't know because they end up in Jerusalem. None of them were aware of the prophecy quoted in Matthew 5, and Micah 5, I mean. And what I have on the screen is the actual prophecy in Micah 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." worth noting that Herod actually seemed to have some belief in the scriptures, and yet he still seeks to destroy this king of the Jews. In verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Herod was not disappointed. His religious leaders had the answer for him as to where Christ was to be born. They told him that it's born in Bethlehem, and they cite Micah 5:2. You might think that the Pharisees and scribes would have been the first to hasten to Bethlehem on the slightest rumor of the Messiah being born. But it wasn't so. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born, but these religious leaders lacked true faith and the desire to accompany these magi to go to Bethlehem. To know about Christ is not enough. One must come to Christ. You know, many people today claim to know Jesus, but they fail to honor him as Lord and Savior and come to repentance and faith. You know, the gospel tells us that apart from God and his salvation in Jesus Christ, we are all separated. None of us will ever be in his presence, now or in the eternal destiny in heaven. But by putting our faith in the work of Christ, his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and repenting, turning to God, and believing him to be the Son of God, the one who died for us, not only died but was resurrected, by having genuine faith in that, we're not going to be shocked in the day of judgment. Verse 7, then at that time, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Secretly speaks of his sinister deception. Why the privacy? Herod liked to deal secretly so others would not see the evil he was doing or to see his deficiencies. The word ascertain means he was trying to find out exactly in order to know precisely the time the star appeared. It implies the star only appeared to these magi. There's no biblical record of anyone else observing the star. They referred to it as being his star and as a sign that the king was born. Herod wanted to know the time of Christ's birth to help him advance his evil plans, which we read about in the back part of Matthew 2 that Kevin read, so that he could destroy Jesus. His response is interesting. If he truly believed that Christ, God's anointed one, had been born, did he think that he could actually thwart God's plans and purposes? And if he didn't believe in the prophecy, then why would he be so threatened by just the birth of an ordinary child? But in verse 8, he says he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So he sends these magi off to Bethlehem, thinking they'll serve as his informants and finding the whereabouts of the infant Jesus. By the way, Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, not that far. Again, he uses the word child, same word used repeatedly. Little child means anything from infant to maybe a few years old. And he says, go and search diligently. This is both deceitful advice and good advice. It's deceitful because we know his motives were evil. You will note Herod didn't volunteer to help with the search. Often the case, is it not? People have advice but don't follow it themselves. But it was good advice. It was good advice. Seek him diligently. We're exhorted in Isaiah to seek the Lord while he may be found. And it says, and he says to them, when you have found him, bring me word again that I too may come and worship him. Herod promised that he too wanted to worship the Christ child. It must have been a pretty convincing story. For the wise men required this special revelation from God not to inform Herod that they had found the Christ child. Herod was so deceptive here. He claimed to want to worship Christ, but in reality, he wanted to destroy him. Rather than be obedient to the scripture, He was decidedly opposed to it. Hence, false worship. We see throughout history, even in this present age, how Satan uses people who falsely claim an interest in spiritual matters, but whose motives are in opposition to God. But as we see here, God would supernaturally intervene, and he would thwart and disrupt Herod's evil plan. So in verse 9, we see the intentionality of true worship. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. Regardless, these wise men were not to be deterred in their quest to worship the King of the Jews. They pursued their aim. They continued in their journey, undeterred, unhindered. And the star went before them. And it says, not a star or any star, the star. There's a word in the Greek here, a definite article, the. It identifies this specific star. They recognized something about this star that identified it as his star. And so off they went on this short journey to Bethlehem. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was his star. How? We don't know, but they did. And the word says it went before, and the verb tense pictures the star as going in front of them toward its target. They knew the town was Bethlehem, but the star was directing them to the specific location of the child. And it says here in verse 9, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. What can you say? Passages like this simply have to cause us to pause and just marvel at God's sovereignty. True worship is accompanied by great joy. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is the star. Why did they worship? Well, this star signaled they were coming to the goal of their long journey and their anticipation of seeing Jesus and worshiping him was going to be realized, and this brought great joy to them. Matthew could have simply said they rejoiced, and we would have understood. But look, he adds more words. It literally means they rejoice with exceeding great joy. Rejoiced, they rejoiced. It was a state of gladness. They were delighted, exceedingly, an adverb, which means greatly. Great literally means out of the ordinary in magnitude, and joy is a feeling of great pleasure. It's almost as if they couldn't experience any greater degree of joy than this. And so, as stated above, their over-the-top joy, it was because of their anticipation of their imminent meeting with the star, the real star, the King of the Jews. True worship is conditioned upon seeing God. And in verse 11, it said, and going into the house, well, Mary and Joseph were now in a house. They're no longer in a manger. So like we said, it could have been weeks, months, maybe even 2 years. But they go into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. We don't know, again, we don't know how many magi were there viewing the Messiah. It's also notable, again, that the word child is used. It's a different noun, by the way, than the noun for baby, which was used in Luke for the baby in the manger. And it says they fell down and worshiped him. Fell down is described as throwing oneself to the ground as a sign of devotion. A sign of devotion before a high-ranking person or a divine being. One can envision them as they are falling on the faces before Jesus as a gesture of reverence and respect, which is worship. By the way, noticed they worshiped him, not Mary, who is not to be worshiped, and Scripture nowhere describes her as being worshiped. True worship, finally, is a presentation of our gifts to God. It says here in verse 11, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Opening their treasures implies that they gave him their best. Treasures refers to a place where good and precious things are stored for safekeeping. Here it really is referring to a treasure chest. Some of you might have a treasure chest at home. Often they call them hope chests, where you keep family heirlooms and things that are precious to you. In effect, they were showing by their gifts that this king of the Jews was their greatest treasure. Principle is clear. If we would seek to worship Jesus well, we will unreservedly offer him our best. The worship of the Magi was associated with volunteer giving. The gifts were expensive gifts, gifts fit for a king. Those three gifts are all have symbolism in the Old Testament. Gold is the symbol of royalty or kingship, emphasizing Jesus is a king. Frankincense is the symbol of deity because frankincense was part of the special scent burned on the altar of incense within the holy place, and the smoke penetrated into God's presence and the Holy of Holies itself, and so emphasizes Jesus as God. And myrrh is associated in the Old Testament with death and embalming. This is why Jesus came, is it not? To die? And so this speaks or emphasizes Jesus as Savior. Finally, verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Apparently, this warning was by God himself. We don't see a mention of an angelic being or anything. The word in the New Testament means to impart a divine message, an injunction, or a warning. The meaning of this word in the present context means to give a response to one who asks or consults. So in the passive tense, it means they received an answer. This implies they sought God's counsel, and so this dream, this communication was given to them not to return to Herod. And they had ears to hear, because what did they do? They went in a different direction. Once again, we see God's sovereign hand orchestrating the events in the lives of men. Let me just summarize, and based on time, Linda, I'm going to be skipping here the ending. I'll just summarize. This was a long journey taken by these wise men, a long journey for one purpose, to worship the King of the Jews. And so my question to you, how do you worship? How do you put yourself into these points that we've looked at? Do you revere the divine revelation the Scriptures give to us? And do they cause you to be wise unto salvation, but also wise in how you live? Or the things of this world turn your attention this way and that way, and you enter into what we might call false worship, where you ignore or are not obedient to God's word? Do you have true joy in your time of worship? There are plenty of psalms that talk about it. Our worship is to be intentional. We shouldn't come here on a Sunday morning just filled with everything going on around us outside. We should come intentionally with our focus upon the one who is worthy of our adoration. We should hope to expect to see God in the midst of our time together here, and certainly presenting our gifts to him, the best, which is what? Contrite heart, broken spirit. Bring ourselves as a sacrifice to God himself. So I ask you this morning, as you go forward from here, whether it be at home or at work or when we come here Sunday mornings, consider what true worship in your life looks like. A holy and acceptable life before our God. As we turn our attention to communion, let's consider God's great gift, our Savior. Let's bow and pray. Father, we marvel at your majesty, your excellence, your sovereignty. your power and might, that you have brought all the things that you have prophesied to fruition and will the things that are yet to be done. Give us hearts to hear, eyes to see. May your Spirit help us to live a life worthy of our great calling, that our lives might honor you. Father, may you help us to put aside the things of this life and get our focus on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we might live lives that not only glorify you, but also others would see, and it would bring them to faith in Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.